May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our minds and hearts bring glory to you this day, Jesus. Amen. You and I are in a large parking lot at church. Some church. The parking lot's about three quarters filled. And there are dozens of moms and a few dads who have the hand of their toddlers, and they're leading them into the church building. And on the wing of the church, we can see a sign that says, First Baptist Church Preschool. It's the first day of preschool, and there are moms and dads faithfully bringing their kids. Now, as we survey this scene, there's one father and son who catch our eye, because dad is leading his son in rather, shall we say, unwillingly. And you can almost smell the rubber from the bottom of his sneakers as dad drags him across the asphalt. You know, he does not want to go in. And we're kind of curious about how dad's going to resolve this dilemma. So we peek into the window in the church fellowship hall to see how dad says goodbye. And indeed, when we look down there in the window, we can see that dad can't say goodbye because that little boy has his arms wrapped around dad's left leg and he is not going to let go for anything because he's certain that if he lets go of dad, he'll cease to exist. He will not let go. Now follow me to a college campus in the month of August. There are cars everywhere, some of them parked, most of them looking for a place to park. And there are eager upperclassmen just flitting all around the campus. They have on bright orange t-shirts that say, Welcome to State U, and Can I Help You? And they're carrying big boxes of books and big screen, flat screen TVs and mini refrigerators. And they're moving the incoming freshman class into their quarters. For some, the first time they've been away from home. And we're watching all of this, but over to the side we see a mother and her daughter, and they're standing next to an empty car because the contents of their car has already been delivered to the daughter's freshman dorm room. And we're far enough away, we can see they're in conversation, but we can't hear what they're saying. Not that we would eavesdrop if we could, but it's of interest to us. And then suddenly, and somewhat unexpectedly, we see the mom put her arms around her daughter in a hug that is just about as powerful as the hug that little boy gives his dad's leg at preschool. And the hug goes on for quite some time. In fact, so much so that we have to look away because we have a lump in our throat. But when we look back, the daughter breaks the embrace. They're holding each other's hands. They're talking. The mother moves a piece of hair away from her daughter's forehead, and then she turns to go back home, the long journey home. And when she turns, that's when we can see two distinct tracks of tears down her cheeks that have overflowed her eyelids. She does not want to let her go. And finally, I want you to imagine that you are a mother or a father of a grown child, let's say a daughter, and you have just been to your daughter's wedding. The service was beautiful, but now you're in the banquet hall. Everything is nice. There's a band playing, loud music, people dancing, huge wedding cake, and you see your daughter coming to you from the other side of the hall, and she looks resplendent in her wedding garb, just absolutely beautiful. And she's coming toward you, and you realize she has something to say to you. She leans down, and she yells into your ear because she has to be heard over this din. And she said, Mom, is it okay if Bob and I bring some wedding gifts over and leave them at home before we go to the airport? And when she says that word, home, you literally wince. Because you know that from this day forward, whenever she says the word home, she's not going to be talking about the place where she grew up, or her bedroom that's still plastered with posters, or that dining room table where you shared hundreds of meals and you can still remember the first meal when she saw fit to take the Gerber's jar and pour it on the carpet. No, when she says home from this day forward, she's going to be talking about her place and her home. And you do not want to let her go. Are you feeling this? Any of it? Just a little bit? I hope you're feeling it. Because it's my intent to try to manufacture something of what the disciples are feeling here in Acts chapter 1. Just words, but put in context, we have some sense of what they must have been feeling. Dr. Luke, when he starts volume 2 here in the New Testament, Gospel of Luke, now the book of Acts, Dr. Luke says, after Jesus finished saying this, he was taken up before them and a cloud hid him from their sight. She's just speaking along here, and all of a sudden, where did he go? And picture the disciples. They're staring up into the sky. They're craning their necks to look around a cloud. They're standing with their mouths open. Where is Jesus? And think about where they are emotionally, because about 40 days before this, they thought they had lost their Lord. But somehow, by the miracle and the disbelief of the resurrection, there he was back amongst them. They thought forever. And now it is 40 days later, and he's gone. Now what? They did not want to let him go. What would you feel if you had communion with Jesus the Christ for 3 years, and you were suddenly separated from him? Physically. It's got to be sorrow. There's got to be sadness. There's got to be some feeling of being scared. I don't know what we've just seen, what's happened. And then the Bible says they take a long walk back to Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives. And it doesn't say what they said, and I believe because they didn't say anything. In that long walk, the 11 disciples are probably thinking to themselves, they're reflecting on what just happened, and maybe they're remembering all that they've experienced with Jesus, the moments, the miracles, the memories. Maybe they're remembering Jesus' first miracle when there were jars of well water standing there by the door and he turned them into world-class wine. Or maybe they're remembering every time they passed a group of lepers who were pockmarked and in pain, Jesus had this tradition of leaving their skin as smooth as a baby's bottom. Or maybe even they're remembering the time they visited Bethany to visit Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Usually it was a happy time, but this time they were going for a funeral. Lazarus has been dead 3 days. His body was starting to decay. And isn't it just like Jesus? He went and broke up the funeral. Raised Lazarus back to life, and then he said to the 11, you guys go and unwrap him. You should wear those funeral clothes. It's very likely that they were reflecting and thinking. In fact, maybe they weren't even thinking about those great miracles. Sometimes the things you remember about a loved one aren't the loud and powerful things, but you remember the mundane. So maybe they're remembering walking with Jesus and the time he said to them, let's come away together and rest for a while, all of us. Or maybe they're just remembering walking with Jesus around the Sea of Galilee, that triangle where Jesus did most of his ministry, from Chorazin to Bethsaida to Capernaum and back again, hundreds of miles and hundreds of hours where they just walked and talked together. Or maybe even they're remembering what happened less than 2 months ago when they were in that upper room with low lamplight and Jesus said to them with such emotion, I have longed to eat this meal with you before I go, because we will not eat this meal together again until the kingdom. We don't know. We just know that after Jesus goes up in the clouds, the disciples are standing there. And the Bible says, then two men appeared, dressed in white, and they said, you Galileans, why are you looking up into the sky? Which is kind of a silly question. Jesus was here, and he went up into the sky. You and I know why they're looking up into the sky. Is he coming back? We're not ready to let him go. And the amazing thing about this scripture passage is 10 days from what we've read, that's just 240 hours, 10 days from what we read, the disciples are going to experience the miracle that the world will never forget, Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the kingdom, the start of the church, but they have no clue what's going to happen. Because what they're focused on now is what they lost. They're looking up. They're not looking forward. Now, I want you to think for a minute about those three scenarios I drew at the beginning of this message. They seem like such sad things, don't they? But turn that around and look at those things in an objective manner. A child goes to preschool. Is that a sad thing? You take your child, your three-year-old, to preschool. They start making friends and forming social bonds and starting to learn things, and they're growing up. Look at little Junior. Somebody going to college, it tears your heart out to leave them there, but you know what? You'll be back in 4 years sitting in a chapel or in a seat in an auditorium, and your heart will be bursting with pride when your child walks across the stage and grabs that diploma, summa cum laude, hopefully. And one of your children getting married, is that a sad thing? Well, maybe, but awesome. Awesome. Frees up a lot of room in the house. You're not just losing something, you're gaining something. Who doesn't want a son-in-law or a daughter-in-law? And the best thing, of course, is now that hope that you've had for grandkids has a possibility of being realized. All those things. It depends on how you look at it, doesn't it? It depends. It depends for the disciples whether you're looking up or whether you're looking forward. The men say, why are you looking up into the sky? Because they didn't know what was coming. Whenever I read this or hear this story, I think about how it is that we as human beings are always holding on to what we have. That we have the tendency to conserve or preserve what is. Because we know what is. We're not quite sure about what's out there. But I always wonder, why is it that most of us lack this excitement about what could be this week? Are you sitting in the pews today thinking about the great things that are going to happen this week? Or are you sitting there thinking about the mortgage payment? Or having to see your boss again tomorrow morning? Just checking the pulse. I wonder, in his book, The Prince, Machiavelli said, there is nothing more difficult to carry out. There is nothing more dangerous to handle. There is nothing more doubtful of success than achieving a new order of things. Because we like to hold on and to conserve and to preserve. A couple of weeks ago, I was remembering when I enrolled in the Doctor of Ministry program at Colgate Rochester Divinity School. It's been 12 years ago now. I was always looking forward to that opportunity. And let me just tell you that, young people, I was actually went back to school. I chose to do that. I couldn't wait to learn. You understand, Tori, right? I didn't know, though, where I was going. And one day in a religious journal, I saw an ad for Colgate Rochester Divinity School. I had seen this ad before, but this time it was in full color, and it caught my eye. Beautiful campus on Goodman Street there in Rochester, Gothic buildings, a spire on the chapel that reached to the heavens, a lawn in front down to Elmhurst Avenue with trees, and Emily knows what I'm talking about. She was married in the chapel there at Colgate Rochester Seminary. But it wasn't the beauty of that place that captured me. It was the tagline on the ad. It said, a program for those who don't know how to leave well enough alone. And I thought to myself, that's me. I don't know how to leave well enough alone. I'm forging new trails. I'm blazing new pathways. When Jesus calls me, I don't say, where are we going? I say, let's get the road. Let's hit it. So I went. And I was there for the first 2 weeks, 2 weeks in the spring, 2 weeks in the fall. And when I was there, I was so excited. Everybody kept talking about transformative leadership, transformative leadership. And when we got to about the midpoint of the second week, I started to feel a little bit uncomfortable because I thought, you know, I don't think my church folk are going to go for this. You know, church people, they always say, you know what pastors say about church folk? Mostly great stuff. But every once in a while, pastors say, you know, church folk think that the seven last words of the church are, we've never done it that way before. I'm thinking, this is not going to fly. This is tough stuff. I'm not too sure about that. And then another spring and another fall, and toward the end of the classes, before you were starting to write the thesis, I'm sitting in the class one day, and it struck me. I wasn't really worried about how the church folk were going to handle this. I didn't like it. Transform this? I love this. It's the saints of the past who led me to be where I am. It's the people of the church who taught me about Jesus Christ. It's the way things are that give me comfort in a safe place and a safe base. At the end of that time, I was almost sitting in class humming, give me that old-time religion. It's good enough for me. I like to hold on to things. You know, you understand that, right? You like to hold on to things? I feel sometimes, I said this to one of our millennial generation people, that there's never been a time in human history where the rate of change has accelerated as it has now. And they said, oh, no. Well, of course, oh, no, because you're a millennial. You're just used to things changing. I wake up some morning and it feels like all the traffic is being rerouted and they've changed the name of all the streets. So I don't know where I'm going or what I'm doing. This is the disciple. Is gone. What now? And then we read the words of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which I think is the key part of this passage. Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And you don't even have to be an English major to understand Jesus is talking in the present tense. You will be my witnesses. In other words, don't look up, but look forward. The disciples had no clue when they're standing there gawking up into heaven that 10 days from now, they'll be walking out of doors they had locked because they were afraid to go out in public. They'll be marching into the center of Jerusalem. They'll be preaching. They'll be speaking languages they don't even recognize. And 3,000 people will be added to the church. 3,000, my friends. I baptized 4. I think we're doing good. But 3,000, you can see them massaging the hand of the church clerk. I'm sorry you had to write so many church membership certificates, but it's a great joy. And they have no clue. I want you to understand that those words in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, are the last words Jesus ever speaks physically on this earth. And we tend to remember the last words that a loved one speaks. And I hope you won't forget these. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses. And when Jesus says that, he's not just speaking to the 11 there in the room. He's speaking to all disciples. You will receive power. You'll receive power, Brenda. You'll receive power, Donna. You'll receive power, Sam. Ryan, you'll receive power. I want you to envision those words being spoken directly to you. You will receive power. And just like those disciples were standing there 2,000 years ago with no clue about what that power was going to do, sometimes we can't imagine what we'll do by the power of the Holy Spirit. But I'm going to urge you to consider. I'm going to urge you to imagine, what will the Holy Spirit do? It's not enough to look up, and it's not good always to look back. We're people who are being called forward. And only God knows what will happen to you tomorrow because of that power that resides within you. It's his last words. You will receive power. And let me just tell you something. Jesus has not gone back on his word. And he never does. Let's pray together. Lord, take away our desire to stand pat and to hold on to what is remind us again that the wind blows where it will, and we hear the sound of it, but we don't know where it's going, and yet we know it brings a great power too. When we read in the paper about some injustice, some problem that seems intractable, some poverty that can't be diminished, may our first response not be, it's too bad things have to be that way, but may our first response be, Lord, help me be a part of the change in the coming kingdom. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.